You can have a seat. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here. Good to see you guys. We are continuing our work series, Taking Back Monday, and I'm excited about this morning. Jeremy even messed with my order of my papers.
Fell off the stand.
Okay. That's not Jeremy's fault. Okay. Jeremy's, he's good. Thank you. Well, I like these when these kind of things happen because it feels like literally anything could happen. It's kind of fun. Well, we have all been at like parties or social settings where someone will ask you the question that people always ask each other when we're making small talk. So, what do you do? And maybe you feel really good about what you do, like, you know, I'm a nurse, or I'm a teacher, or I'm in marketing, or I'm a grad student right now. Or you sort of stumble through your answer because you're in transition. Like you're a freelancer and things aren't going well, or you're out of a job and you're like, how do I come up with a response that won't leave Trump labeling me a loser or like low energy or something like that? That was a little risky, right? Okay. I'm just trying stuff, I told you. Or if you're like me, you say I'm a pastor, and then you kind of watch the person, there's all kinds of things that can happen, but you know, typically move back or expression change, or they reach for a magazine, or I didn't know you had a magazine. Lots of stuff like that happens. But in our culture, we put a lot of stock in this question. And we end up judging ourselves, we end up judging other people according to this. And I imagine all of us at times have been tempted to find our significance, to find our worth in our answer to this question and how good it is, or we think it is. We end up wrapping our identity in our career. Sometimes this becomes the thing that defines us. It's interesting, we ask little kids all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? Not even what do you want to do? No, it's what do you want to be? And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I like hearing their answers, and I get it and all that. It's interesting, when you're little, when kids are really little, there's really no wrong answer to that question. What do you want to be when you grow up? One of my nieces, when she was around 4 or so, would say that she wanted to be a McDonald's fry giver, or like the person at the drive-thru window. But of course, as they grow up and they get into middle school and definitely into high school, you know, the range of acceptable answers, or at least answers that we celebrate, tends to get a bit more narrow. And so here's what we have explored the past couple of weeks. This idea that God loves work. He came up with the idea in the first place that we were created to work with and for God, alongside God, in the world around us. And we learned that whenever we do our jobs, whatever that is, whatever you spend most of your time doing, we're to do that as unto him. And that should motivate us to be a different kind of employee, a different kind of boss or manager, that we would hold ourselves to a higher standard in everything that we do, not just with our integrity, of course that, but our work ethic and our attitude and how we treat others and our commitment to excellence. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, it is ultimately the Lord Jesus that we're serving. And then last week, Jennifer Stanley did a great job reminding us that we are not where we are in terms of our job, in terms of our work, wherever that is. We are not there by accident. It's not random. And you don't have to be like a pastor or a missionary to be used by God. In fact, wherever you are, you actually have an opportunity to advance the kingdom, to be salt and light, as Jesus says, where you work, with those coworkers in that office place. And you have opportunities that people like me, frankly, never get. And so don't underestimate the impact that you can have. Today, I don't want to take away from any of that. I think everything we've covered is true and important, but I want to balance it a little bit with this other idea that you're actually not your job. Many of us go through our adult lives defining ourselves by what we do. And our job, our career, becomes the core of our identity. We try to get approval from others by our accomplishments. Holy cow. There are times when how we feel about ourselves, I got this, how we feel about ourselves, it it's kind of based on how well our career is going. The two things go together. But your job, the point is, your job is not your source of significance or worth. You're not your title. You're not your role. You are not your career. And I realize we all know this in our heads, but that doesn't stop some of us at times from like, we'll see. I'm gonna try anyway. I'm gonna try to see what significance I can get out of this. And the other thing is just, again, the sheer amount of time we spend working in our lives, more than we'll do anything else other than sleep, it means it's really easy to fall into this. If I just accomplished a little bit more, if I just got to this next level, this next one up, in terms of success, then maybe I'll find some significance. So I want to look at Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 1, what this book has to say about our work. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes warns us what happens when we allow work to become something it wasn't meant to be in terms of how we see ourselves. What happens when we look to work to determine our worth and our significance as people? And what we're going to find out, fair warning, is this leads to discontentment and dissatisfaction with our lives and even despair. Now, while you're turning there, the book of Ecclesiastes is a interesting, fascinating, and also strange book. It's surprisingly honest. It's like quite blunt at times. And there are parts that are really just, frankly, depressing and heavy. And I kind of think maybe it's better to read Ecclesiastes like later in life, like your 50s, 60s, like better than maybe when you're 16. And if you're not sure what's in it, you're going to find out here in a second. But perhaps some of the truth becomes more apparent as we get a little bit older and as we gain some perspective. But for sure, if you're here and you're younger and you're starting out and you're going to take over the world and you just can't wait to get out there and make a difference and make an impact and with your one and only amazing life and all that, all I'm saying is Ecclesiastes is going to come across as a bit of a wet blanket on all of that. So this book is unique for a couple reasons, primarily, though, because of who wrote it and why this person wrote it. Ecclesiastes was written by, does anyone know? King Solomon, right? He was the third king of Israel. There was Saul, there was David, then Solomon, and then we don't pay attention to anybody else. There's a lot more after that. Solomon ruled Israel 3,000 years ago during basically the golden age of Israel. Now, here's why this is important in this context. He was a builder. He was an architect. He made like one of the wonders of the ancient world. He had, you know, incredible power and wealth. Solomon had a really good answer to that party question. So, what do you do? Everybody was impressed when he gave his answer. Solomon accomplished more than you or I will ever accomplish. Like, whatever it is you think you're going to do, whatever it is you think you might get done in your lifetime, like, we're still not going to keep up with what Solomon did. He was considered one of the wisest men at the time who ever lived. People came from all over the world. Kings and queens sat at his feet, listening to him, asking him questions. And because he ruled during the golden age, like he built the temple, and because there was peace, there wasn't border disputes or anything like that, because of that, he had a luxury that a lot of kings don't ever get. He had time just to sit around and think. And so he took his intellect, his wisdom, his understanding, all his resources, and again, because there's peace and things are going relatively well, he decided in his later years to try to answer the question, what is life all about? And because work is such a big part of our lives, it makes sense then when you go to Ecclesiastes, you see that's a big area for his philosophical, you know, searching and reflecting. And so he starts out his book with this thesis statement. And I don't want to give you flashbacks, but you know in like high school or college, you have to write a paper with the thesis statement, like just so you know. That's what he's doing. He's giving us up front what the whole thing's about, just in case we decide not to finish the book and go do something else. So here's his big idea, his bottom line. This is Solomon's conclusion about life and work as he sees it. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So we could just close in prayer and go to lunch early and we're done. Something tells me that Solomon did not get invited to give a whole lot of commencement addresses. This is not like you are a unique, wonderful snowflake with limitless potential. This isn't good self-help, is it? This is not like when you wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and you look at yourself and you say to yourself, if it's to be, it's up to me. Or something. You know, I don't. This is not that. This is the opposite of that. He says, I've explored everything, I've learned everything, I've done everything, and I've accomplished more than anyone I've ever known. And here is my conclusion. Wait for it. Everything, all things, everything is completely, utterly meaningless. So that's his thesis. And he pretty much goes on for most of the rest of the book in this direction. Now, as depressing as that is, and it is, there's a level of honesty here, isn't there? Because do you ever wake up, I mean, honestly, do you ever wake up on Monday morning and it's, how do you know? Like, I got to go in there, and what's the point, and why even do this, and who even cares? It's pointless. You ever take a step back from what you're doing and go, why am I doing this? So Solomon, he then elaborates a little bit. He's going to help us out here. Next verse, verse 3, he says, you know, while I'm at it, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So he's drawing on his own life experience. He's drawing on what he's observed in other people. And I think at this point, it's safe to say that perhaps he's looked back at his life. He's looked back at everything he's accomplished, and he's asked himself that question. What have I gained? And apparently he spent some time, and he spent lots of energy trying to squeeze some meaning and some significance out of his accomplishments, out of his work. And one day, at some point, Solomon had the thought that we've all thought, I go to work, and I have my routine, and I make my life mine, and all these things, and we manage to fill up the time easily enough. But why? It's a good question. For what? What do people have to show for all their work? Well, let's talk about it. Money, for one, I suppose. You know, if you get down to it, we got to have that, like the basics to survive, food, clothing, shelter, so there's money. Okay, what about after that? Hopefully a little bit extra, like in the bank, so I can have some security or the sense of security. So that's good, okay. Well, what about after that? Like, what do we have to show? I got money so I can buy stuff, you know? Well, like what? Like a car? I've got a car. Well, okay, that's cool. Well, tell me about your car. What do? You know, I drive it, and I'm going to keep driving it until it gets too many miles. And okay, then what? Probably trade it for a newer one. Oh, and then what are you going to do? I'm going to drive it until it has too many miles. And then what? I'm going to trade it in for a new... Man, what's the point? And Solomon's going, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. You're going to trade your car, your house, your phone, your computer. I mean, what do you really get? Well, you get stuff. Well, what are you going to do with the stuff like after you're gone, after you're done? I guess I'm just going to leave it. Well, who are you going to leave it to? And it's interesting, Solomon, in chapter 2, he addresses this idea that, you know, you accumulate stuff and you're successful and maybe you even become wealthy. But then what? He has this realization in chapter 2. He says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. I hope his kids aren't reading this. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Isn't this fun? Like this idea, if you're successful and you do your work and you plan and then you leave stuff to your kids or grandkids or whoever, and then who knows if they'll even use it right? I mean, you do the work, someone else benefits. You work hard, someone else benefits. He goes, it's kind of meaningless. So what do people gain from all their labors? Okay, so we know stuff, and that's not going to do it. We just got to leave it. It's not going to last. I know, Solomon, I'm working for my legacy. I'm working to accomplish something big, to make a name for myself, to accomplish great things. Solomon, have you ever thought of that? He's ahead of us. He's a step ahead of us. Look at verse 4. Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. He says, think about this. Think about life. You're born, you go to school, You get a job, maybe you go to college, maybe you get married, maybe you get divorced, maybe you get married again, maybe you have kids, you work, and then you retire, and then you play golf, and then you get sick, and then you die. And what he's saying is, the day after that, guess what happens? The earth just keeps right on going, just like the day before. And it's kind of rude. And he says, you think I'm going to do something unique, and I'm going to be special, I'm going to make a mark on this world, this is my time. He says, no, your generation just is going to come along, and then it's going to go, but the earth just kind of goes on and on forever. And now he's really ready to cheer us up. If you skip down to verse 9, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? And it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. It all just goes round and round. You think you're doing something special. All you're doing is something someone else has already done, just an updated version. And as cool and as wonderful as what you've done is, someone else is going to come along, and they're going to do it later, and everyone's going to have forgotten what you've done. It says there's nothing new under the sun. Have you heard that expression before? You know, from the Bible, from 3,000 years ago. There's nothing new. Now, when you're younger, you hear this and you go, what do you mean? There's lots of new stuff. Plenty of new things, like tons of things to get hyped about. New gaming systems and phones and new must-watch Netflix series that are going to change my life and new clothing styles and new political promises. But as you get older, you begin to realize it's all pretty much the same thing. A little bit, like, just over and over. And I realize this sounds deflating, and actually it is. So my question is, what is Solomon, what's he doing? He's like, you want to talk about legacy? You want to talk about making a name for yourself? Okay, I got something for you. Next verse, verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Like that thing that we do to past generations, the future generations are going to do to us. People will look back on our time. They're going to look back on this time, our generation, and go, ugh, everything was in like black and white, basically. I mean, the greatest achievements, the greatest accomplishments of our generation or of the century are going to be nothing more than a few lines, maybe a paragraph in some future required textbook. By the way, this is just the first 11 verses of 12 chapters, and you get the idea. He goes on and on about the futility of life. It's like chasing the wind. He keeps insisting that true meaning isn't found in work as like the source of our identity. It's not found in our accomplishments. It's not found in pursuing pleasure. And he just kind of looks around and goes through all these things. Now, we read this and we go, why is this in the Bible? And if you're young, you think, this is really depressing, right? Anybody feel depressed a little bit? If you're older, you go, I knew it. I kind of like this guy. I like him. I'm not sure about all that stuff, but like this guy, I actually get that. This is my language. This is how I feel because I work so hard and sometimes it seems so futile. Why am I doing all this work? And we have these moments of like, it does feel kind of meaningless. Now remember, Solomon is brilliant. He's a brilliant person. He has all this wisdom and all this insight. And so he leads us down this really bizarre path of utter meaninglessness. And for the most part, it's a path of despair. But what if Solomon knows what he's doing? What if? What if Solomon has a point to all of his doom and gloom? See, I think what he's doing is he's basically taunting us a little bit. He says, you know, you think you're smarter than me. Says, I am richer than you will ever dream of being, more powerful than you will ever be. I have more resources than you can fathom. If you think that somehow you're wiser, have more understanding, then by all means, go for it. I don't think he's trying to depress us. I think he's trying to get us to see what happens if we put our identity and our value in our work and our accomplishments. And if that's where we look for a sense of importance, a sense of significance, we're going to be disappointed. And I think he knows that if he just tells us, hey, that's not going to work, we're going to go, yeah, who are you? Because he's a member, past generation, they don't know what they're talking about. We're not listening to you. I got to go figure this out for myself. And Solomon says, he just says, go ahead. Go for it. Learn this the hard way if you must. In fact, I triple dog dare you. I dare you to try to squeeze some real meaning out of your career and accomplishments and success. Go ahead. Try to prove me wrong. And at some point, maybe later in life, maybe your 50s or your 60s, you're going to open up my 3,000-year-old book and go, dang it. I played right into this. Generations come and go. The earth just goes on long after I'm gone, long after everything that was important to me is gone. What he's trying to do, I think, is warn us from his own experience, his own pain, so that we don't repeat his mistakes. He goes on in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is a caution. Do not make your career an idol in your life. Because Solomon says, even if you manage to get what you're chasing for in terms of accomplishment, in terms of recognition or applause, it's not going to give you what you thought it would. In the end, you're going to discover the whole time you were chasing the wind. Now, sometimes scriptures, they guide us by inspiring us and encouraging us. And then other times, like here, scripture guides us by way of warning. This is what to avoid for those of us who have ears to hear. Now, he goes on and he gives us another practical insight about our work and what we need to avoid. In chapter 4, he says, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This is good. He goes, I've been watching people and I've been paying attention to their behavior, and I've noticed that for the most part, people are running around like crazy, and the thing that's driving them is competition. It's comparison and it's envy. And the thing that pushes people everywhere is they're looking over their right shoulder, they're looking over their left shoulder, and they're trying to figure out what everyone else is doing, what they're wearing, what they're driving, where they live, you know, on and on. He says, I've noticed their toil is fueled by what they see people around them doing. So Solomon looks around. He sees people are determining where they were, their sense of worth, based on everybody else. That means he saw people looking around going, okay, am I okay? I think I'm okay. Looking to the right, see? I'm fine. Looking to the left, I'm not okay. And being driven by everything they saw. What this means is, for example, sometimes we seek promotions. Sometimes we seek advances, not because we're convinced it's what's best or that we're well-suited for that or that it's even going to make us happier. We just want a better title when we introduce ourselves. So what do you do? You wouldn't believe the kinds of things that again, drive us. Sometimes we're not even aware of. Solomon says, I looked around and everybody was determining if they were okay based on how everyone else was doing. He says, this is just human nature. He's going to say something that you might be surprised to hear. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Solomon, you just want to ask him, Solomon, wait a minute. With chasing the wind, you can't actually catch the wind. Exactly. There is no finish line. There's never a sense of satisfaction. There's never any peace. At which point, perhaps you're thinking, are you saying that we're not supposed to try? Are you saying, Solomon, that we should just fold our hands and do nothing and don't try to get better and don't try to invest and don't, you know, all these things? Is that what you're saying? Again, he's like the wisest person in the world. Here's what he says next. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So he's saying, don't think for a minute I'm telling you not to have any ambition. I'm Solomon. Have you seen my temple? Have you seen my gardens? You know, I'm getting stuff done. So I'm not saying sit around and do nothing and don't leverage your potential. And I'm not saying to settle or don't give it your best. Only fools would fold their hands and do nothing. And his point is, if you do nothing, that eventually leads to self-destruction, that you end up hurting yourself. And so that's not a good option. Okay, Solomon, we're with you. Don't chase the wind. Don't do nothing. So what do we do? What does that look like? And then he gives us this next verse, which sounds really, really simple. But if this could make its way down like into your heart, not only would this free us up, but I think it would help us, it would help prevent us from having an unhealthy relationship with our work. Verse 6, he says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Now, there's some really rich Hebrew imagery going on here with this. Here's what he's saying. It's better to have one open hand. Implication being God can put in it or take out of it what God chooses. It's better to have an open hand, what only one hand can hold, than to have two fists clenched tightly hanging on to everything you can get. It's better to have one hand with tranquility, to learn to be content with what one hand can hold, than to have two fists clenched around everything. He says, because if you live like this, if this is your posture in life and how you work, there will never be peace. If this is your general posture, there will never be tranquility. It's chasing the wind. Because after you've tightened your fingers around like what two hands can hold, there's always something that you can't get. You never actually make it. And you're never at peace. I was talking with a friend about this week, who's not from around here, but who is, yes, a real person. And was talking about how, you know, earlier in his career, he thought, well, if I could ever just get to like the six-figure salary mark, $100,000, like I would be set. And lo and behold, you know, in recent years, he's got there, he's surpassed that. And he's noticed himself. He works with another guy who makes, you know, around $150,000 a year. And he's noticed himself kind of going, huh. Like thinking about that as a new number, as a new target. And the other day, the two of them were going into a meeting with a potential client. And this potential client has a 12-seat jet. And they came out of that meeting with this client, and my friend's coworker, the $150,000 guy, right? He started doing calculations immediately, trying to figure out how much the jet guy makes to be able to afford that. And my friend realized, you know, he's like, I'm looking at this coworker, and this coworker is looking enviously kind of up at the next guy, and it's all relative, and it never ends. It just goes on and on. Like trying to keep up with, again, whatever, fill in the blank, is exhausting. And my question is, are you tired? Are you exhausted? There's not an end to that game. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Isn't there something in you sometimes that's like, I wish I didn't even know what they had. I wish I didn't even know that, because I was happy before, and then I saw, yeah. Like, I liked my house, and then I went in their house, and my house now, it's like 8-foot ceilings, like a little hobbit house, and like, I was happy until I knew what they had. And now I got to work this much harder to try to get there. Solomon says, I've been watching, and here's what I've determined. One handful with peace, with tranquility. One handful verse is way better than two fistfuls of stuff that no one can be satisfied. And so we got to watch when this tendency creeps up to say, whoa, 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 am I doing this? It's chasing after the wind. When I start looking to my left and my right, what happens when we get two handfuls is, what do you want? A third. And you realize I only have two hands. And it's frustrating. It doesn't matter what you accomplish. Solomon calls it meaningless. He goes on, he actually says it's a miserable business. You'll never be able to enjoy your life or be content. See, this chasing after the wind, this can have devastating consequences. It can, and we've all seen this. It makes us forget what's truly important. We think that meaning is found solely in a career, and we set out to build, and we set out to conquer. And then it's very, very easy to lose sight of what's most important, our relationship with God. By the way, it's not all, again, doom and gloom for Solomon. He goes on after he's kind of worn us down, and he says, God has put eternity in our hearts. He keeps on saying all these things under the sun, life and work and pleasures and all these pursuits, they're not worth it. They're meaningless. But he's trying to get us to look to God, like beyond the sun. We lose sight of what's important. We lose sight of our families. The best opportunity that we have, by the way, to invest in something that outlives us and impacts the next generation that Solomon was talking about. Like, I don't want to screw that up, chasing the wind, only to get to a point years later where it was like, I would trade all of that in a second, just to have a relationship with my son or my daughter. By the way, Solomon did not do very well here. Perhaps because by the time, you know, later in life, he finally realized this, perhaps by that time his kids were grown. But with the next generation, the whole thing went off the rails. His kids did not do well for the most part. With his children, the kingdom of Israel was actually divided. Is this not the source of pretty much every midlife crisis? I worked and I either got or didn't get the thing that I was going for, but whatever it was, didn't deliver what it promised, so I got to find something else. I got to look somewhere else. Or I think about, you know, the marriage perhaps that I've been neglecting for all these years, it finally catches up with me. In all the years of overworking and stress and what I've done to cope with that, it's finally catching up with me physically. It's having a toll on my body, and I'm beginning to pay for that in terms of my health. By the way, none of us end up in these places by accident. It just happens very subtly over the years as we continue to tell ourselves, you know what? It's just a season. It's just this quarter. As soon as this project is done, after we get out of, you know, the startup phase, then I'll have time for some balance and for my family, and I'll see my kids again or whatever. Or I'll be able to take care of myself again. And it's true that there are seasons like that. I get that. But if we're not careful, we just go from one crazy season to the next. And before we know it, our work has become our life. And our pursuit of significance through what we accomplish has cost us everything else. And then it's too late. Because you can't get that time back, can you? You can't just take one long vacation and make up for years. It doesn't work like that. And here's the real tragedy. In all of it, we won't even have managed to grasp the thing that we were chasing that cost us everything else. Because you can't catch the wind. So I just want to remind you this morning that you are not your job. Yes, we're called to work at it as if working for the Lord Jesus himself. And we're supposed to be there to impact and to make a difference and to advance the kingdom. But that is not, your work and your career is not your core identity. One final thought. It's no accident, I don't think, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning, he was baptized. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he heard a voice from heaven, God's voice, saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And the timing of that is everything, because that's before Jesus has performed a single miracle, before he's taught anything, he's made virtually no difference that we would have known about. He's done nothing essentially important or significant. He was reminded that God loved him and valued him for who he was, and that's it. Could it be that that's the reason that Jesus went around and did what he did with peace and tranquility? And he wasn't driven, and he wasn't in a frenzy, and he wasn't trying to prove something? It's ironic that the Messiah is the only person who didn't have like a savior complex. Right? He didn't go around, "I've only got 3 years, I got to save everybody, I got to do everything." No, he had a profound sense that he was loved by his Father, that was his identity. And it informed everything else. It shaped his work and his ministry from there. And the same goes for us. John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are!" Exclamation point. And until we understand whose we are, we're going to be tempted to define ourselves by lots of other things. One of them being our work. Again, because we spend so much time doing it. Our careers, our success. This is fun. I realize this is probably not appropriate socially to do, but the next time you're at the party, okay, and someone asks you that question, "So, what do you do?" Try this. "I'm just trying to enjoy and find satisfaction in being a child of God." Okay, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not appropriate. That's not very emotionally intelligent. But it's true. And when you know this in your core, you realize that what God knows about you, what God knows about you is far more important than what other people think about you. That what God knows about you, you are a son or daughter of the King. What God knows about you is far more important than anything you accomplish or than any success that you could possibly have. Would you stand and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gift and the privilege of work, that you call us to work with you and alongside you in your kingdom. But Father, we also recognize it's very easy for something that we spend this much time doing that's this important socially in our relationships and how we see other people. It's so easy for that to take a place, for work to become something you didn't intend, for it to become the primary source of our sense of value and significance and worth. And so, Father, help us to keep that in its proper place. May we not be driven by envy and trying to keep up with other people or what other people think of us. May we be content with one handful. And in that, may we experience tranquility and peace. Help us to trust what you say about us, what you know about us, that we are your children. May we find our significance and value there and be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us. Everyone have a great week. Go in peace, and we'll see you next time.